In Revelation chapter 13, we see all the diverse and different empires and kingdoms of the world come to their climax in the universal reign of one sovereign man. A man who will unite political and religious power in himself. A man that will rule over, according to the end of verse 7 of Revelation 13, every tribe and people and tongue and nation. He will have a worldwide dominion like no other person or empire has ever experienced. With that will be joined a universal worship of this man. In verse 4 of chapter 13, we are told that they worshipped the dragon who is Satan, and they worshipped the beast. In verse 8, we are told all who dwell on the earth will worship him. So you have people from every tribe, nation, nationality joining together in submitting to his authority politically and joining together in offering him their worship as they recognize him as their God. This is the man we call the Antichrist. His power and authority will be superseded only by Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, when he returns in glory to destroy this man and set up his own kingdom over all the earth. This man, the Antichrist, the beast, will rule and reign with absolute power and authority for 3.5 years. He will be a dominant figure for 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. But the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, he will be world ruler. Chapter 13 begins with a picture of this man called the beast coming up out of the sea. The beast coming up out of the sea is a reference to the one we're calling the Antichrist. It's also a reference to the empire that he will rule over for 42 months. He is seen having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horn were 10 diadems, and on his heads blasphemous names. We have a beast. He is the Antichrist, the final ruler of the world. That's the picture. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. Back in chapter 12, verse 3, there was a great red dragon, referring to Satan, who had 7 heads and 10 horns. So the 7 heads and 10 horns are the same. They are on the dragon Satan in chapter 12, verse 3. That indicates that the dragon Satan is the power and authority behind these earthly empires, kingdoms, and rulers. In chapter 13, verse 1, the emphasis is on the fact that the beast coming out of the sea is the culmination and climax of all earthly empires and kingdoms. Over in chapter 17, you have the same picture, and it's further explained for us. Chapter 17, verse 9. Verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come out of the abyss. That's the same beast we're talking about in Revelation 13:1, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the abyss, the Antichrist, the coming world ruler. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. Now just write down, 7 heads equals 7 mountains equals 7 kings. So you have 7 heads equals 7 mountains equals 7 kings. That's what verse 9 and 10 tells us. The 7 heads are 7 mountains. So the 7 heads are the same thing as the 7 mountains. Verse 10, and they are 7 kings. So the heads, the mountains, and the kings all refer to the same thing. A king and a kingdom are synonymous. So the seven kings are seven mountains, and a mountain is a kingdom that symbolizes a kingdom in Scripture. And the seven heads also refer to kingdoms or kings. So the seven heads refer to seven kingdoms or kings or empires. He goes on to explain, verse 10, they are seven kings. Five have fallen. All right, number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five have fallen. Number 1, Egypt. Number 2, Assyria. Number 3, Babylon. Number 4, Medo-Persia, hyphenated, Medo-Persia. Number 5, Greece. So we had number 1, Egypt. Number 2, Assyria. Number 3, Babylon. Number 4, Medo-Persia. Number 5, Greece. Those are the five kings or kingdoms that had fallen when John was writing. They were past world empires that had fallen from power. So you can write beside those five, five have fallen. So mark those, five have fallen. Number 6, in verse 10 we read, one is. Number 6, Rome. Rome. That's the one that is. When John was writing, the empire or kingdom that ruled the world was the Roman Empire. That's the one kingdom or empire that is now in existence as John writes this. So verse 10, we have five have fallen. One is Rome. That would be the sixth. All right, write number 7. The other has not yet come. I'll just leave that blank a minute and look at verse 11. The beast which was and is not is himself an eighth. So you can write down number 8. So you have 7 and 8. Number 8 is the beast. Because verse 11 tells us the beast which was and is not is himself an eighth. The 7th are the 10 horns. So by number 7 you can write 10 horns. Verse 12 tells us the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So the 7th will be the 10 horns. 10 nations federated together to form the revived Roman Empire. They will rule for the first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. Then number 8 is the beast himself. He forms an 8th kingdom. Now he comes out of the 7 empires and kingdoms, parallel in time with the 10 horns. But it's divided here. During the first 3.5 years, the 10 nations or kingdoms will be federated together to make an empire. Then for the last 3.5 years, the beast or the Antichrist will rule. Those are the 7 heads that we see in chapter 13, verse 1. The beast had 7 heads, referring to 7 earthly empires. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the 10 horns. Because they had 7 heads and 10 horns. Because the final 7th kingdom will be a 10-nation confederacy. Then we'll have the beast. The beast himself forms an 8th. So he has these 7 heads with 10 horns. Because he is the culmination of all empires that have preceded him. And this is the climax of earthly empires under satanic authority. We'll talk more about the details of some of this when we come to chapter 17. Just so you have the order, you have the 7 heads referring to 7 earthly empires. The 10 horns portray the form of earthly empire that will be in existence during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then the beast himself is the 8th. Now you could also write by number 6, 7, and 8, Roman or Rome. Because empires 6, 7, and 8 are all forms of the Roman Empire. Rome was number six. The ten horns are a revival of the Roman Empire. Number eight, the beast, is a continuation of this revived Roman Empire. Rome is the key empire in number six, seven, and the number eight, the beast. So come back to chapter 13, verse 1. A beast coming up out of the sea. Well, we saw in chapter 17, this is the eighth and final form of world empire, the beast. He has seven heads and ten horns, referring to the preceding world empires that all find their culmination and completion now in this beast. That's the picture that we have. The diadems in chapter 12, verse 3, were on the seven heads, indicating that all seven earthly empires have been kingdoms. A diadem is the crown of a ruler or a king. In chapter 13, verse 1, those diadems are on the horns, indicating that the power here, as the beast comes on the scene, is focused in the ten horns, and he will be replacing them. Remember, the little horn comes up among the ten, replaces three of them, and then in chapter 17, all ten agree to give their power to the beast, so he can be the eighth empire. The picture of the animals in verse 2, chapter 13, was taken from Daniel chapter 7, where each animal represented a different empire. Again, the beast is a composite. All preceding empires now find their culmination in him. Verse 3, one of his heads was slain, and then the wound was healed. We noted this may well refer to the Roman Empire that looks as though it died. And you can read history books as when the Roman Empire, East and West Division, ceased to exist. But we're going to see a revival of the Roman Empire. Looking at, I think it was C-SPAN yesterday, and they were replaying some material. And I thought it was very interesting, the introduction they gave to the material. It was on the European Parliament. And they explained how ten nations have come together to form the European Parliament. And they were going to be playing now a rebroadcast of a meeting they had about a week ago, a little longer, of this Parliament discussing absolving any barriers between the nation as far as travel were concerned. So you wouldn't need a visa to go from one nation to another among these 12. It would be simply like the United States, where we go from one state to the other freely whenever we want. And the problems and so on that brings. And I thought as I watched this last night, it's amazing. Here we are studying Revelation 13 with the ten horns, which will be ten nations federated together to form a revived Roman Empire. And I can turn on the television and watch the 12 nations of the European community and the European Parliament meeting together to try to resolve differences that will further bond them together in one great empire without losing their individual identity. And I thought of the ten toes on the image in Daniel chapter 2, part of iron and part of clay, because it will have the strength of iron but the brittleness of clay. They say, I wonder if they read Daniel before they planned this community. Amazing. 2,500 years ago, God wrote it all out in detail. You say, well, wait, there's 12. And Daniel wrote 10. And John wrote 10. I know. Two are on their way out. I don't know which two, but give it time. May not be that those two will be dropped until after the rapture. We don't know. But when the European Parliament and the European community is done, there'll be 10 nations, not 12, not 13. Maybe it'll go up to 15. I don't know. But the Bible tells us when all's said and done, we'll have 10. That's the 10 horns that we're reading about here. The Roman Empire will be revived in these 10 horns, this 10-nation confederacy. Also seems in the context that it may be that the beast himself will be slain. And that this man, in whom the final form of Roman Empire is manifest, will himself suffer a death wound. perhaps as he battles to replace three of the horns, three of the kingdoms, and then will be restored to life as part of the satanic counterfeit of the work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. His counterfeit will be so masterful that verse 8 tells us all who dwell on the earth will worship him. What can you say? Isn't that the argument we as Christian Jews? Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, was raised from the dead. That proves that he is the Son of God. Well, here the world won't believe in the true Savior, but they will believe the false Christ. Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, if one comes in his own name, you will believe in him. You won't believe in me. We see the fulfillment of that in the Antichrist. So verse 4, they worship the dragon, Satan, because he's the authority behind the beast. When you worship the beast, you're worshiping the authority behind him. Just like when you worship Jesus Christ, you're worshiping God the Father. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war with him? Verse 5, we continue. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. There's important stress through verses 5 to 10. And understanding that stress helps you appreciate the end of verse 10. Here is the perseverance and faith or faithfulness of the saints. The saints remain steadfast. Those believers who will be on earth during this terrible 3.5 year period. They remain faithful by an understanding of the sovereign work of God being carried out during this period of time. When verse 5 says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words, we're talking about the sovereign work of God. Here. Now, it's true at the end of verse 2. The dragon gave him as a power, throne, and authority. He's directly empowered by Satan. But it's the sovereign permission of God that enables these events to unfold. There was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words. Note the end of verse 5. Authority to act for 42 months was given to him. If Satan had his way, he'd have him rule forever. But the sovereign God allows him 42 months. You'll note up in verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints. The end of verse 7, every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. That repeated emphasis, this was given, and the stress is the sovereign God is ultimately in control. He's not causing sin. But it's in his plan that now Satan and the Antichrist are permitted to carry out their purposes and plans. And when the restraints of God are removed or lifted, then they are allowed to proceed. Turn back to Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 4. And if you've been with us for our studies of Revelation, you're aware that the book of Daniel provides the necessary background and foundation for understanding the book of Revelation. And you might leave your bulletin or a marker in the book of Daniel because we'll be coming back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is going to lose his mind, go insane, so that he might learn that God is sovereign over the world, not Nebuchadnezzar. Note verse 17 of Daniel 4. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. The decision is a command of the holy ones. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Hear the point there? God is sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar rules by divine permission. He needs to learn that lesson. Same point is made down at the end of verse 25. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes, Same thing at the end of verse 32. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar ruled the Babylonian Empire by the permission of God. God bestowed that on him. The Antichrist will rule the world during the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel by divine permission. God will have bestowed it upon him. It was given to him to rule for 42 months. The point is that God is still on the throne. It's his sovereign plan that is being accomplished. And even the most godly human being that will ever live on the face of the earth will rule the world by divine appointment. Now, recognition and understanding of that sovereignty of God keeps things in perspective for us as believers as well. Those living on the earth who become believers during this time may find it hard to believe that there is any good coming out of this. It may seem that God has lost control. But as they come and study Revelation 13, they will be reminded it was given to them. It was given to him. It was given to him. And God is sovereignly in control. Look over in Revelation chapter 6. This point is stressed a number of times in Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 4, under the second seal judgment. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. It was granted, it was given to take peace from the earth. God is sovereign. Now in his plan, this will happen. Down in verse 8, I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill. So the destructions will happen by divine appointment. Authority was given to them. Down in chapter 7, verse 2. And I saw another angel descending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth. It was granted to them. It was given to them. Chapter 9, verse 5. And they were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment. You see, God bestows authority. God withholds authority. He is in control. During the last 42 months, Satan will operate with a freedom he has never had in the world. By divine permission. So when we come to chapter 13, verse 5, and there was given to him, God is sovereign, for 42 months, Satan's false Messiah will reign with near absolute power by the permission of God. Authority was given to him. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Pride, arrogance, blasphemy will be the characteristic of this man's reign. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. This is what Daniel says about the little horn, the beast, the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 17. Just the end of the verse for time. Talking about the little horn. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. A mouth speaking these things. Down in verse 11 of Daniel 7. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words the horn was speaking. Down in verse 20, the end of the verse, a mouth uttering great boasts characterizes the little horn. Verse 25, and he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints. See, that comes from the book of Daniel. So this characteristic carried over. John is reiterating that this man will be given a mouth speaking arrogant words, proud, boastful. He'll be able to support what he says. Here is a man that seems to have been called back from the dead. A man that will have every display of supernatural power. He'll speak arrogantly. He rules the world. He'll speak blasphemies. His arrogance will carry him to the point of declaring himself to be God. And he will attribute to himself the attributes and characteristics of God. That will be emphasized in a moment. Verse 5 goes on, authority to act for 42 months was given to him. 42 months. Still, we're back in Revelation 13, verse 5. If I'm reading something, it doesn't sound familiar where we were. We're back to where we was. Similar to the beast who was and is not and is to come. Authority to act for 42 months was given to him. 42 months. Exactly 3.5 years. Remember Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, he will break the covenant. And the abomination of desolation will be set up, and he will move to destruction. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. You see the stress here on blasphemy. This will be a time like the world has never seen. You think of any of the rulers of past history. The blasphemies that characterize them, they will pale into insignificance when compared to this man and his blasphemies. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Remember one of the characteristics of false teachers and leaders? They speak evil of angelic majesties. In Jude, Michael the archangel didn't bring a railing accusation against Lucifer. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." But here, this man blasphemes against God, blasphemes against the inhabitants of heaven, which is the tabernacle of God, his dwelling place. Angelic beings here regarded with disrespect by him. Go back to Daniel again. I told you we'd be going back. Chapter 11, verse 36. Daniel describes this man, calling him the king who will do as he pleases, the willful king, the Antichrist, the beast. Verse 36 of Daniel 11. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. See the sovereign control of God? 42 months. That which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or the desire of women, nor will he regard any other god. He will magnify himself above them all. Here's Daniel, who writes regarding the coming empires of the world. And here he says is the most monstrous blasphemer of them all. Frightening picture of this man and the power he will have. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Passage we will be into in our study of the last portion of Revelation 13. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's the beast of Revelation 13, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Note verse 4. He is the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Everything that might be called a god. He elevates himself above that. Every object of worship, he is placed above that. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He will enthrone himself in the temple in Jerusalem. And not only will he rule all the world politically, But he will require that all the world now worship him. He'll be able to back it up with his military power and with his supernatural religious powers. We'll see this at the last part of Revelation 13, where he calls down fire from the heaven, where he does many mighty miracles, and the false prophet who is directing worship toward him has these magical powers. Will be awe-inspiring. The characteristic of his reign. And come back to Revelation 13. Naturally follows. Anybody who will not worship this God will die. So Revelation 13:7. And it was given to him. Underline that very carefully. Because it was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. This man is given power to conquer believers, to destroy them, to cause them to die horrible deaths. Believers, during this 3.5-year period, those who come to trust Christ in this time, and many of them being Jews, will need to come to Revelation 13 for encouragement. As they have to behold their children and loved ones mutilated and tortured and dying awful deaths and wonder, where is God? How could he allow this to happen? Be reminded, God is still on the throne. It's part of the divine plan that this awful period of time take place. That these who have come to believe in the living God suffer so terribly at his hands. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Interesting play on words from within the book of Revelation. This is the same word for overcomer that's used of believers in the book. Remember back the promises of the overcomers in the church. Others who overcome. But within the short span. It will seem as Satan overcomes, and he does in the physical realm. No believers will be able to stand before him. They will die. Ultimately, they overcome because the book of Revelation tells us they overcome in their death. But from the short view, the short span of time, it's going to look like he's being victorious. Nobody can stand before him. And that will reinforce his claim to be God. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That to make war does not necessarily mean a formal military campaign. But it means the relentless persecution and war against anyone who will not worship him. And the only ones who will not worship him will be believers, as we'll see in a moment. Authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. What every ruler has ultimately longed for and some have tried to accomplish will be realized now in this man. He'll rule over everyone. You have unified political rule, you have unified religion. Now, it's by divine intervention that that's prevented today. Remember back in Genesis 11, what we read for our scripture reading? When all the peoples of the world were of one nation and one language, what'd they do? Joined together to have one religion to keep them together. God divided them into different languages and thus different nationalities. Why? Anytime the world comes together in oneness, it results in one world religion. Revelation 17, we'll talk about this more in detail. So he will have one world government. All nations, all tribes, at the end of verse 7, will be under his authority. And note verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now I say, well, boy, we've got to stand against any move toward one world government. I just want you to realize you cannot stand against the plan of God and you don't want to as a believer. This will be the climax of world empires, one world government. So we don't need to get a different government here, or a different Supreme Court, or different political people who will stop this move toward one world government. I recognize from Scripture this is part of the divine plan. I realize it will culminate in one world religion. I'm not about to try to step in and stop God's plan as revealed in Scripture. I'm going to carry out the work He's called me to do as the world continues toward this climax. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him. You say, well, what are you going to do here? You mean Muslims, Hindus, Roman Catholics, Protestants? Hey, you can get everybody to worship Him. Well, that's the way my Bible reads. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him. You get some idea. Now that Satan is given a freedom and a liberty that he has never been given before, he is free to exert his authority. And what? All these other religions are what anyway? A worship of the dragon. All false religion is a worship of the devil. So he just solidifies it now in one man. His power will be so awesome that the Muslims will come to agree, this is God. The Hindus will agree. The Catholics will agree. The Protestants will agree. And you list all the other religions you can think of. They all will worship Him. There is an exception. Everyone will worship Him whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Only the elect, only those whose names are in the book of life will not worship Him. Now, this gets us into a whole realm of discussion, the doctrine of election, and I want to spend the next hour and a half talking about this. Note the division here. If your name is not in the book of life, you will worship the Antichrist during this period of time. This names written in the book of life and the foundation of the world occasions a lot of discussion, but the subject is rather simple. The difficulty we have is we're in a section here dealing strongly with the sovereignty of God. That's why we stress beginning with verse 5. There was given to Him. We see the sovereignty of God displayed in verse 8 in selecting some for Himself. Their names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world carries us back to Genesis 1. By the time you get to Genesis 1, their names were in the book of life. Whatever your view of the doctrine of election, we agree on one thing if you believe the Bible. God has written the names of those who will believe in His Son in the book of life, and they were in that book before creation ever started. Now, you may disagree with me and my understanding of Scripture in how the names got into the book, but the fact is those names have been written there from the beginning. Well, some people say, well, everybody's name was written, but when they die, if they haven't believed, their name's erased. Well, the problem is, these people who worship the Antichrist haven't died yet. But they worship Him as a result of their names not being written in the book of life. So we're talking about living people. So we're not talking about everybody's name being written in a book and erased when they die if they haven't believed. Because the line here is between living people who worship the Antichrist and living people who don't worship the Antichrist. The living people who don't worship the Antichrist are those whose names are written in the book of life and have been written there from the foundation of the world. Those who worship the Antichrist are those whose names have not been written in the book of life and the foundation of the world. If it's not clear here, turn over to Revelation 17:8. Revelation 17:8, the second statement. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Their name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That means there are people whose names were not written in God's book of life from the foundation of the world. That's a serious matter. Look in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. The last judgment of Scripture, the great white throne judgment. Verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Here's the book of life again. Look at verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now put it together. There are people's names who were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Those whose names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will not be cast into the lake of fire. Look over in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into it, into the New Jerusalem. But only those whose names are written in the book, Lamb's book of life. Those whose names are in the Lamb's book of life are going to be in the New Jerusalem, in heaven. The very presence of God. Interesting verse on Lordship salvation also. We won't get on a sidetrack. But you know, those whose names in the Lamb Book of Life are those who don't practice unclean things, abominations, lying, and so on. Does that mean they never did it? No, it means that when they come to experience personally their salvation, their life is changed. They are marked off as having their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's clearly evident because their life is changed. They are those who don't practice unclean abominations and lying and so on. So that's a very important matter. Right away, it raises all kind of questions in our mind that we don't really want to even raise. Like, what if you have three children and two of them have not had their names inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world? That means they will never be saved, no matter what you do. Because the names are in there or not in there from the foundation of the world. Wow, what do you do with that? Well, I come back to the sovereignty of God and recognize that the sovereign God always does what is right. Because what He does is right. I'd rather the salvation of my children depended upon His sovereign work than mine anyway. It's in His hands. I say, well, is this fair? We have an audience here. May mean that some names are not in the book of life. Some are. If your name's not in the book of life, there's nothing you can do to change that. If your name is in the book of life, there's nothing you can do to change that. Is that fair? What about my choice? Let's put it in perspective briefly before you leave and never come back. I hope I can remember how this goes now. Remember that when God is dealing with humanity and we talk about names being put in the book of life and names being omitted from the book of life, He's dealing with fallen, sinful beings. We're not dealing with innocent people who never have a chance. We're dealing with fallen, condemned beings who, left to their own choice, would continue to forever reject God and want nothing to do with Him. If God would send every single human being to an eternal hell, that would be fair and just. Because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. That would be fair. The proof of it, Hebrews chapter 2. God never provided salvation for angels who sinned. Hebrews 2 says, Jesus Christ did not become an angel. Therefore, there is no salvation for angels. Angels sinned, and that settled their destiny forever. There is no possibility of them being saved. God is fair. He will send every angel who sinned to an eternal hell. He is just. He does not have to provide salvation. Now, if God did that with every single human being, that would be fair and just because all have sinned. There is none righteous, not one. So if God is going to send everyone to hell, we would say He's fair, He's just, and I got what I deserve. The Scripture says from among this fallen group of sinful beings who deserved an eternal hell, God in mercy and grace has selected some to experience His salvation. They didn't want it. They didn't deserve it. They were not more worthy than others. He's simply in love and mercy determined that to prove and demonstrate to creation that He is a merciful God, He will bestow His salvation on some. He selected them, wrote their name in the book of life before creation ever began. Why did he do it that way? It's not the way I would have done it. I think I would have done it differently. You see how quickly we run toward the Antichrist position. I would like to be God. I'm not very pleased with what God has done. We sit and say, oh man, how can a man like the Antichrist enthrone himself and declare himself to be God? But it doesn't take much, does it, for me to decide I don't like God being sovereign. All of a sudden, I feel like my nose is being rubbed in the dirt. Now, I don't mind saying salvation is a matter of God's mercy, but I want you to know I contributed to it because I made a choice. Now you're telling me my name was in the book. And I made the choice because he acted on my will. I don't like that. And he never asked you, did he? Never asked me either, so don't feel bad. Praise God for mercy. If he had asked me, you know what I said? No. But in love, he saved me anyway. Why this doctrine is so difficult is it's very humbling. We can talk all we want about the sovereignty of God. This brings it down to me personally, to my family personally. You say, God is sovereign. That humbles me. And I find myself chafing against that. I want a little bit of power. I want a little bit of authority. And I find out I am nothing. I am a worthless, rebellious sinner who kept crying out, no, no, no to God. And he sovereignly overruled and drew me to himself and caused me to believe in his Son. We have to look at one other passage on the book of life, and that's Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Whoops. Is this about erasing names from the book of life? Where people get the idea that all the names were in the book of life. And then when they died, if they hadn't believed, Gabriel or Michael's up there with the eraser. Wipe it out. But then that's a problem with chapter 13, verse 8, and chapter 17, verse 8. It says the names are written there from the foundation of the world, and some names weren't written there from the foundation of the world. So what you have in chapter 3, verse 5 is a promise. He who overcomes, number one, will be clothed in white garments. Number two, will never have his name removed from the book of life. Number three, will have me to confess him before my Father in heaven. Those are promises. Doesn't mean that anyone's name is ever erased. No. It guarantees me that my name will never be erased. So it's not that some names weren't there from the foundation of the world and other names might get erased. No, I'm fully confident there'll be no erasures. That's what he promises. So when we come to Revelation 13:8, names written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. It's remarkable. What does that mean? You know, if that's the way it is, fine. I'm no sense in me witnessing. Your name's either in the book of life or it's not. Why should I go out and suffer all the abuse? You're going to get saved, you get saved. If you're not, you're not. You're either in the book or you're not. I'm going home and watch television. Oops, one problem. Who's on the throne? Who's sovereign? Well, God, but. No, no, no. God told me to do what? Proclaim the gospel. Carry the message of life to a lost world. Well, if he's put their name in the book of life, why should I do that? Because he told me. Isn't that what Paul did? Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 8. Written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. What we are privileged to do is be instruments that God uses in sharing the gospel so that by the sovereign work of His Spirit, He might draw the elect to salvation in Christ. That's what happens. That's mercy and grace. You say, what if I'm not one of the elect? If I were you and not saved, I would cast myself on the mercy of God. God said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I say, God, if I'm not one of the elect, I'm holding you to your word. I'm crying out to you for salvation. Then you find out your name's been in the book of life. That's why you cried out to him. Some people will sit here for years die and go to eternal hell. You know why? They didn't want the salvation God was offering as a free gift. You say, I didn't get saved because I wasn't one of the elect. No, you didn't get saved because you didn't want to believe. You're a sinner on your way to hell and you wouldn't take the only salvation. God in mercy has chosen some to come to Him. It's the book of life of the Lamb. The Lamb. And we don't have time. I've jotted down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. At least 10 references in Revelation where Christ is addressed as the Lamb. It's terribly significant to you and to me. You know why? If He's the sovereign God, I could still go to hell. If He's going to be the King, I'd still go to hell. He's the Lamb. That's my hope. The Lamb that was slain. This is how John the Baptist introduced Him to the nation Israel in Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Why? The names are in here. Because of the work of the Lamb. You were redeemed not with silver and gold, not by the things you inherited from your parents, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. The one foreordained from before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's the Lamb's book. The book of life of the Lamb. Why? The names are in there because the Lamb has died. The animal of sacrifice. Jesus Christ Himself, the Lamb. Why there can be any names there. The penalty for sin is death, and He has paid it. I'd say, cast yourself on the mercy of God. Cry out to Him that I'm a sinner, undeserving, unworthy, deserving of hell. I'm claiming Jesus Christ as my Savior and believing in Him. That's all that stands between you and God's salvation. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Anyone who has an ear, let him hear. It's a call to listen to something that is solemn and of great significance. I think the point of the verse, and we'll pick up here in our next study. Anyone destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. And a preferable translation, I think, if anyone is to be killed with the sword. Passive. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he must be killed. The point here is believers sovereignly accept what God has determined for them. Carries us back to the beginning of verse 7. Was given to him to make war with the saints to overcome them. The sovereign plan of God, some will go to captivity, some will go to execution. But here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. What? They remain steadfast and faithful because they know the sovereign hand of God is in control of it all. Encouragement to me. My sufferings and troubles are nothing like what these believers will go through. But you know what? What enables you to stand through difficulty and trial and hardship? The pain that sometimes seems overwhelming. When there seems to be no good explanation for what is going on. Why I should lose this loved one. Why we should be going through such terrible times. Get back and say, my God is sovereign. Nothing came into Job's life that the sovereign God had not ordained. All things do work together for good to those who are the called of God. Do I live in submission to that sovereignty? Can I say with Job, shall we not accept good from the hand of the Lord and also be willing to accept the bad things that come? Praise God, we have a sovereign Lord. In the light of His sovereignty, we have every reason to be steadfast, to endure, to be faithful. Because it's His purposes, it's His plan that is being accomplished. We rest secure in that fact. So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who You are. Lord, we're rebuked to consider how often we attempt to take to ourselves prerogatives that belong to You. We resist Your sovereign will. We are discontent with the lot that You have provided for us. God, may it bring peace and comfort to each one here to know that You are sovereign. Some are going through very trying circumstances, very difficult times. Lord, it's hard to understand, humanly speaking, with our limited perspective. Lord, may they have the comfort, the confidence to know that You are sovereign. There is nothing but nothing that they are called upon to bear that You have not determined will be for their good in Your glory. How privileged we are to have such a wonderful God who loves us and directs and controls in the affairs of our lives personally and in all the details of this world. We look forward to, with eagerness, to the climax of Your plan for earthly empires, because, Lord, we will be enjoying the glory of Your presence. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.